Well, I mentioned the new Pope and the spectacle surrounding that. Lord willing, on the Heart of the Matter program, we'll go into that in depth. This afternoon, we'll return to Paul's epistle to the Romans, but this morning, we'll go to Psalm 142. That's where our text for the sermon is found. So let's go to Psalm 142, and we will read Psalm 142, which is a maskil, as it says, of David, a prayer when he was in the cave. I cried unto the Lord with my voice. With my voice unto the Lord did I make my supplication. I poured out my complaint before him. I showed before him my trouble. When my spirit was overwhelmed within me, then thou knewest my path. In the way wherein I walked have they privily laid a snare for me. I looked on my right hand and beheld, but there was no man that would know me. Refuge failed me. No man cared for my soul. I cried unto thee, O Lord. I said, thou art my refuge and my portion in the land of the living. Attend unto my cry, for I am brought very low. Deliver me from my persecutors, for they are stronger than I. Bring my soul out of prison, that I may praise thy name. The righteous shall compass me about, for thou shalt deal bountifully with me. So this was a prayer David prayed when he was in a cave. We could think of two caves, at least, the cave of Adullam, which was a stronghold, a hiding place, maybe a base of operations, we could call it, for David, after Saul had turned on him and sought to kill him. And then there was the cave of En Gedi, which I believe it's most likely David speaks of here in this psalm. It's most likely this psalm has to do with that cave and the incident related in 1 Samuel 24, chapter 24. You're very familiar with it. We won't go there now, but the situation where David and his relatively few men were hiding in that cave from Saul and his army. And it came to be that Saul and his army came to the very mouth of that cave. Eventually, Saul actually entered it. Now, this Psalm of David is designated by him to be a psalm of instruction. That's what maskil means, a psalm of instruction. It was written down by David after the fact. In this psalm, he speaks of his situation, hiding in this dark cave with his life hanging by a thread, and he speaks of his prayer in that moment of extreme danger and great discouragement of soul. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. And so this psalm is a psalm then of instruction for you and for I. I want to first just share a very few words as we think of everything we could speak about, a very few words on each verse of this psalm, and then I want to spend the most of our time on this from verse 4, no man cared for my soul. When I say the most of our time, I simply mean of everything I'll look at here, that's where we'll spend the most time. So let's begin with verses 1 and 2, and then we'll go through each verse and come back to that phrase, no man cared for my soul. I cried unto the Lord with my voice. With my voice unto the Lord did I make my supplication. I poured out my complaint before him. I showed before him my trouble. Now, even if he didn't dare speak audibly, as he's praying in his hiding place, David cried out to his heavenly Father as a beloved child making his supplications. He prayed, you see here, with great warmth and fervency, pouring out to the Lord his very real extreme woes. That's what's meant by his complaint, not the way we think of complaint and use that word often in our everyday lives. He rehearsed his troubles and he pled for help and deliverance. So here is an example and instruction for us. Did not Jesus speak that parable for the purpose that men ought always to pray and not to faint? We ought to then always pray, and pray with such warmth and fervency. Turn to the Lord, not simply pour out a complaint to men. The eyes of the Lord are upon the righteous, and his ears are open unto their cry, Psalm 34, verse 15. We have that promised. The ears of the living God are open to the cry of his children. And so, as Peter says, casting all of your care upon him, for he careth for you. 1 Peter 5, the verse 7. Then going on in this psalm, when my spirit was overwhelmed within me, then thou knewest my path. In the way wherein I walked, have they privily laid a snare for me. Though David's spirit was overwhelmed by the extremity of his situation, he was comforted. As he was praying, he was immediately comforted in this, being reminded by the Spirit of the Lord that whatever the persecutors were accusing him of, whatever charges they had laid at his doorstep, God knew David's path, that he was not an evildoer, but a child of God, sincerely seeking to honor, obey, serve, and glorify the Lord. He was in this place not because he was evil or for his own wrongdoing, but because he was indeed a faithful child of God. What comfort that brought him in that cave. And further, though his enemies seemed to have laid snares wherever David went and walked, and certainly not just seemed to, but were laying snares and had laid snares, God knew the righteous and safe path for David to take and was willing, more than willing, to lead him on safely through all the snares of the enemy and all besetting dangers. It is the same with us. Are we encouraged in that? Are we encouraged in this? That God knowest our path. And even, yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me, thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. And verse 4, I looked on my right hand and beheld, but there was no man that would know me. Refuge failed me, no man cared for my soul. The right hand, as you well know, as you have studied the Bible, often symbolizes authority. And sometimes, as used here, speaks of defense, even fellowship as well, and protection. In this cave, with no way out, and surrounded by the army of Saul, David felt utterly defenseless, friendless, and powerless. He was on the verge of being found out, his refuge in the cave coming to naught, and worse, becoming a death trap. In that moment, David felt utterly forlorn and forsaken, with no man to rescue him, no man who cared for his soul, certainly none of Saul's army, the very army he once led against the Philistines. And I say, led successfully and gained great victory over the Philistines. None of them, no one in that whole multitude cared enough for David's soul to risk his life, to even speak for him, let alone lay down his life to deliver David, who was under this sentence of death from King Saul. David had no advocate, no protector among men. So here was David, Israel's deliverer from Goliath and the Philistines, and many times from the Philistines. This one of whom the women sang, Saul has slain his thousands and David his 10,000s. Not so long ago, David had been the favorite in the king's court and a captain of the king's army. Now here he was, a hunted, hated fugitive. Former friends, with the exception of Jonathan, were either afraid or unwilling to just say one good word for him, let alone lift a finger to help him. And in truth, Saul had more than one way to destroy David. He could seal up the cave with rocks and so forth. This was sometimes done, and set a guard on it, let David and his men starve to death. He could build a huge fire and asphyxiate David and his companions, just like the Romanist armies did. More than once, when they discovered Waldensian women and children, sometimes hundreds of women and children, hiding in caves, they simply built big fires and they asphyxiated them. Or Saul could have sent into the cave waves of soldiers, along with torchbearers, to overwhelm and slaughter David and his men. Now, had he discovered David, more than likely he would have gone with one of the first two options and accomplished the liquidation of David and his men without giving them the dignity of even going down fighting. And here they are at the mouth of the cave. Of course, they would search the cave unless God prevented it and delivered David, which he did, and did something greater than that, as you know the whole story. I cried unto thee, O Lord. I said, thou art my refuge and my portion in the land of the living. Going on in verse 5. The Lord is our only, infallible, omnipotent, sure refuge. And truth, if we turn from him and we trust in other refuge apart from him, if we trust in the arm of flesh, certainly if we trust, for instance, as many evangelicals are now doing, like that leader whose quote I read to you earlier, trust in, of all things, Antichrist. These things will turn out to be nothing but spiritual and perhaps, as the case may be, physical death traps. Psalm 61, verse 2, hear my cry, O God, attend unto my prayer. From the end of the earth will I cry unto thee when my heart is overwhelmed. Lead me to the rock that is higher than I. For thou hast been a shelter for me and a strong tower from the enemy. I will abide in thy tabernacle forever. I will trust in the covert of thy wings. Lead me to the rock that is higher than I, the rock, Christ Jesus the Lord, who will never leave his people nor forsake them, as he has promised. I cried unto thee, O Lord, I said, thou art my refuge and my portion in the land of the living. Now, perhaps one of the reasons David was in that cave was to be taught or reminded of this very thing. I'm not saying he was in sin or anything like that, but perhaps this was being driven home to him by God, that God was his only sure refuge and his portion in the land of the living. Perhaps this was preparing him to be raised to the throne of Israel. I say in advance to being raised to the throne of Israel. God knows our hearts and he has great care for our souls, the greatest of care. We're all prone to trust in the arm of flesh for refuge rather than the arm of God. And we're all prone to love the things of this world. To love the things of this world, things we shouldn't love, and then there are things that are of this time of our life in this world that we're prone to love inordinately. And if we're not careful, we then hold these things in higher esteem, at least practically speaking, day in and day out, in higher esteem, to be of more value than the eternal inheritance we have through Christ and by Christ. The things of this world are the portion of the unbeliever. That is all he has and with that sorrow and loss and eternal death in hell. The Lord is the portion of the Christian. That is, all of the mercy and grace and gifts and glory that are ours by and through Christ as children of the living God. This is our portion in the land of the living, here and then hereafter. David learned a lesson here. It was a hard lesson. Sometimes the hard lessons are the best lessons. We never forget them, or we ought not to. He learned this lesson, very valuable lesson, in his extreme peril in that cave. He was being instructed. This is a psalm of instruction. He was being instructed. There he was, stripped of all the things of this world, and with his life hanging by a thread. And he cried out, "Thou art my refuge." He cried out to the Lord, "and my portion, the land of the living." He saw this in very sharp relief. May God help us to learn and live this truth, that the Lord is our refuge and our portion in the land of the living. And then 6 and 7. "Attend unto my cry, for I am brought very low. Deliver me from my persecutors, for they are stronger than I. Bring my soul out of prison, that I may praise thy name. The righteous shall compass me about, for thou shalt deal bountifully with me." Bring my soul out of prison, out of this seemingly hopeless situation, this peril in this cave, shut up, this dark cave, compassed about by numerous enemies, all, of course, then stronger than him. Bring my soul out of prison, he says, that I may praise thy name. Not just to save my life, but to bring glory to thee, that I may praise thy name, that I may live for thee, who art my refuge and my portion in the land of the living. Jacob prayed what we ought all to feel deep in our hearts. "I am not worthy of the least of all the mercies and of all the truth which thou hast showed unto thy servant." I say amen and amen to that. Bring my soul out of prison. We are, each of us in Christ are, as those who have been brought out of the prison. We were shut up under the law. We were helpless. We were hopeless. We were rightly and justly condemned. And God brought us out of that prison. God worked faith in our hearts, faith in Christ, and applied the merits of his death and resurrection to our hearts and brought us out of that prison. And it's unto the praise of his glory, and we ought to praise him. We've been brought out of death into the land of the living to praise him, that this abundant grace may, through the thanksgiving of many, redound to the glory of God, as the scriptures say. Bring my soul out of prison. The righteous shall compass me about, for thou shalt deal bountifully with me. He speaks there of praising God to others, of telling them about God's great mercy and deliverance. And they gather about him and they rejoice in this and are strengthened in this. And we ought to do this. The Lord hath done great things for us, whereof we are glad and ought to praise his name. As we consider David in that dark cave, in anguish of soul, forsaken by his friends, surrounded by bloodthirsty enemies, do we not see a figure of Christ and a shadow of that long, dark night of soul suffering he endured? Surrounded by bloodthirsty enemies, spiritual and human, including crowds that not so long ago had shouted his praises, There he was, forsaken by friends, beginning in the Garden of Gethsemane and ending with his death on the cross. As Jesus prayed in the garden, one disciple was even then bringing a mob to arrest him and take him to his death. His other disciples, who would soon forsake him for a time, could not watch with him 1 hour, but kept falling asleep as he cried out to his heavenly Father in anguish, anticipating the awful, fiery trial of physical, but even far worse, soul suffering he would pass through and endure on the cross for the sins of the elect accounted, imputed to him, along with the condemnation and wrath of God due for those sins. For he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. 2 Corinthians 5 and the verses 21. Now in his travail of soul in the garden, Jesus prayed, O my Father, O my Father. But on the cross he cried out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Having on our account, on account of our imputed sins, become on the cross the most condemned, loathsome criminal in the eyes of God, suffering until he had drunk the last drop of God's cup of righteous wrath, which we filled and suffered in his body unto death to purchase for us life, that is, by his death of infinite worth. He fully recompensed and satisfied our sentence of eternal death. And if ever a man could have said, in perfect truth, in the fullest sense, no man cared for my soul, it was the one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, on the cross. Now, this is not to separate his deity from his humanity, which is impossible, or to say he didn't suffer in both natures, which, of course, he most certainly did and must needs do to redeem us from our sins. Zechariah 13, the verse 7, foretold this. This time when the Father would turn away from the Son and pour out his wrath on him, even as he stood on that cross in our place as an enemy of all righteousness, I say, these sins he bore. This shame he bore. This condemnation he bore. He was punished as if he was us, all of us together. Awake, O sword, against my shepherd and against the man that is my fellow, saith the Lord of hosts. Smite the shepherd, and the sheep shall be scattered, and I will turn mine hand upon the little ones. And then Matthew 26, verse 31. Then said Jesus unto them, his disciples, all ye shall be offended because of me this night, for it is written, I will smite the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock shall be scattered abroad. All of ye shall be offended. All of them would stumble and fall back and desert him. In truth, sin in this way. Now, I want to say a few more things concerning this one phrase in the psalm, this one thing David said, no man cared for my soul. Now, it's obvious that in the Old Testament, soul is sometimes used in a broader sense than in the New Testament. But it's proper and it's profitable that we would make a specific spiritual application of this. No man cared for my soul. That is making an application to that part of the man which is created eternal at conception of the mortal body, and which upon the death of the mortal body will live everlastingly in the glory and joy of heaven, or in the fiery torments of hell. And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. Genesis 2, the verse 7. Our mortal bodies will die and pass away to death. They'll be raised up. For the Christian, they'll be raised up to the glory and gladness of the Christian, and And for those not in Christ, they'll be raised up to their shame and increased suffering. We ought never to demean the body in any way, but it is our souls we need to be first and by far most concerned for. In the simplest terms, I thought, how best to describe the soul of a man? In the simplest terms, the soul of the man is the ever-living, thinking, reasoning, learning, deciding, feeling, emoting, inner man. It is the justification or condemnation of the soul which will also determine the final state of our bodies as well. So our concern, man's concern, should be first and by far most for his soul. But of course, a natural man, until the Spirit of grace begins to draw him, if and until the Spirit of grace begins to draw him and shine the Word of God into his heart, doesn't care for his soul, let alone value his soul. His concern is for his body only and for temporal things. Till the Lord began to draw me and shine the word of truth into my heart, I never thought about my soul. I never even uttered the word, I don't believe. I don't believe I heard it uttered much either, of course. No man cared for my soul. It is most certainly possible for a Christian, even a true Christian, to care too little for his own soul and too much for the things of this world. So my first application of this, no man cared for my soul, is to us who profess Christ. I would first ask those professing Christ, are you sure that you're in the faith? Do you have that saving, quickening, sanctifying knowledge of Christ Jesus? Are you sure that you've been born again? Do you have the inner witness of the Spirit of adoption? Would you say that faith, hope, and love abide in your heart and are growing, even in spite of setbacks at times? Can you say that the Spirit, by the Word, is doing an ongoing work of grace and sanctifying power in your soul? Paul, by the Holy Spirit, warns us and exhorts us, examine yourselves, whether ye be in the faith. Prove your own selves. Know ye not your own selves, how that Jesus Christ is in you, except ye be reprobate. 2 Corinthians 13, the verse 5. So examine yourselves and care enough for your own soul to own the obvious. If you're only a sweet moralist or a cold formalist or a evangelical intellectual who has doctrines in the mind but no light and life in the heart, examine yourselves, lest you have a form of godliness but deny the power thereof. What a terrible thing to think of, that someone who has professed Christ for many years would say, well, how could I now say I wasn't saved? How could I now admit this? I'll put this out of my mind. The Scriptures tell me what to do. Examine myself. The Scriptures make it clear the work that should have been going on in my life, but doesn't seem to have been going on. Looks as if I might just be a sweet moralist or a cold formalist or perhaps an evangelical intellectual, but I'm not a Christian. I'm not in Christ. What a terrible thing. For what shall profit a man if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? There are many today professing themselves Christians. You might say they're living the good life in many ways. They go to church, they have fellowship, all kinds of Christian activities, some of them very worldly, many of them very worldly perhaps. Feathering their own nest, taking care of their own family, taking care of themselves, not caring much for the things of God, not growing in grace and holiness, not giving any indication really that they really are Christians. But as I say, they have the good life. Jesus told that parable about the rich man that thought he had everything he needed, who said, I will say to my soul, soul, thou hast much goods laid up for many years. Take thine ease, eat, drink, and be merry. But God said unto him, thou fool, this night thy soul shall be required of thee, and who shall those things be which thou hast provided? We know not when we'll stand before God. It'll be in an instant. We need to take care that we're truly in Christ. And then secondly, under that first application of our text to Christians, I mean to Christians individually, concerning their own souls. If we have that faith, which is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen, if we have the inner witness of the Spirit to our spirits, and we have the marks of regeneration, if we have that hope which is the anchor of our soul, if we have that sincere love of Christ which manifests itself in a love for His Word and His people and His service, if we have this, we still need to make certain that we care for our souls day in and day out, making use of the means of grace which ministers health, holiness, and strength to our souls. Making use of the means of grace. This is a pathetic thing. If you can say that once this was true, no man cared for my soul. That may be true of some here. As you were growing up, for instance, no man cared for your soul. How pathetic. How sad. How much more pathetic, sad, and unfaithful is it now that you're a Christian if you don't care for your own soul? Look to your soul. Care for your soul. Nurture faith, hope, and love. Holiness, peace, and joy. Seek wisdom and knowledge. This is for the glory of Christ and your steadfast strength, hope, peace, and trials, tribulations, spiritual battles, and death. Look to your soul. Have a concern for your soul. Also, because there's many ministers abroad which will profess love for your soul, but they'll only make merchandise of it. Peter speaks of such. 2 Peter 2, the verse 3, and through covetousness shall they with feigned words make merchandise of you, whose judgment now of a long time lingereth not, and their damnation slumbereth not. Take care of your own soul. This is one of those cases, if you don't help yourself, you cannot help others, only hurt them. And husbands, do you have a care for your wife's soul? She is one with you, heart of your heart, bone of your bone, flesh of your flesh. Do you have a care for her soul? That her soul is prospering more and more, that she might face all of the trials and tribulations and sorrows and separations of this life and finally face death itself with the peace of God which passeth all understanding. Do you have a care for your wife's soul? And wives also need to have a care for their husbands' souls. But I mention the husbands first. Husbands ought to have such a abiding, driving desire to protect their wives and see them happy and to care for them that whether they're here or not, their wives will prosper spiritually and have that peace of God which passeth all understanding at all times. No man cared for my soul. It's plain that God, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit cared for our souls before the foundations of the world. It's certain that Christ Jesus cared so much for our souls as to humble himself, to take to himself a true body and reasonable soul, to suffer much in this world, and to suffer unknowable pain and torment on the cross, even unto death, and to suffer the indignity of the grave to save our souls. And most surely our good shepherd cares enough for our souls to do all and provide all that's necessary for the preservation and spiritual prosperity of our souls and for the peace of our souls. So it is a blot and it is a blame on us if we don't care enough about our own souls to tend and nourish our eternal spiritual man with the means the Lord has provided us, and to care, if we're married, to care for our wife who is one with us. No man cared for my soul. My next application is for our family souls. Especially parents, as we speak of families, yes, we're concerned for our brothers and sisters and should be, nieces and nephews, and so forth. Parents have a holy duty to care for the souls of their children. And ye fathers, first held accountable. You're the head of the household. Be the head of the household. Wives, submit to your husbands in this. Husbands, play the man. Act like a man. Not lording it over the wife, but being the head of the family, the head of the wife. And ye fathers, provoke not your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Parents have a duty to guard the souls of their children from all that would harm them and do all in their power for the good of their children's souls, saturating their minds with the Word of God, explaining it to them, reading it to them, speaking of the Word of God to them, and bringing them up in a spiritual household and in a solid, separated church, always pointing them to Christ and always setting an example of gratitude, service, and sacrifice for Christ. And Christian parents have a duty to show their children that the joy of the Lord is their strength. The Lord hath done great things for us, whereof we are glad. Grandparents have an obligation, too, in this, to their grandchildren. And as I said, as we think of family, we think of brothers and sisters and so forth as well. My next application is this. Of this text, no man cared for my soul. God help us not to be guilty of the sin represented in that. I say that as Christians, we wouldn't have a care for souls. A true Christian will have a true care for the souls of his brethren, beginning with the local church. He will have a care and a concern for those who show troubling evidence of being a false convert. Too often, Christians fall into fast friendships. Fast friendships are fine. They're good. But they fall into fast friendships with others in the local church or perhaps in a different sort of situation. And then, though, they turn a blind eye to the reality that their friend who professes to be in Christ consistently gives evidence of being a natural man, not in Christ, a rebel, a false convert. And I will tell you, this sin of putting friendship above the souls of others, I say, in the context of this fast friendship, putting that above the soul of the person you're friends with, women are most susceptible to this sin, but men are not immune by any stretch of the imagination. Women are most susceptible. That doesn't mean every last woman is susceptible to it, but as a group, they have to take care. This is a sin, to care so little for the soul of one with whom you have fellowship as to look the other way when it's obvious the person is not submitting to the Word of God, that he or she is walking disorderly and not consistently and convincingly showing the marks of regeneration. Too often Christians care more for the friendship and fellowship they have with such a person than they care for that person's soul. God forbid that some man or some woman in hell would have cause to say about us, he or she cared for my friendship and my fellowship, but did not care for my soul. James writes, chapter 5, the verses 19 and 20, and this is about a false convert. Brethren, if any of you do err from the truth, brethren, he speaks in a general way. There are false converts in the church. We oftentimes don't know they're false converts, I say in some cases. But eventually we will, but for a time we might not know. But he says, brethren, if any of you do err from the truth, showing their false convert, and one convert him, that is the instrument of his conversion, by confronting him, by sharing the word of God with him, by pointing him or her to Christ, let him know that he which converteth the sinner from the error of his ways shall save a soul from death, and shall hide a multitude of sins. This is very gracious of God to, one, allow us to be instruments in the salvation of souls, and two, to speak in such a way as that he makes the instrument the reason of the conversion. Of course, we know it's the work of the Holy Spirit through the one sharing the gospel. We know how men are saved. What a gracious God we serve that he encourages us this way. But there's also a warning there, isn't there? And secondly, under this application, having a concern for the souls of our brethren, we ought also to care then for the well-being of those who are in Christ, who are our fellow believers, those who show every indication, and consistently so, over the years that they are in Christ. And we ought to have a real concern, though, for their souls as well, beginning in the local church. 1 Peter 1, the verse 22, seeing ye have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit unto unfeigned love of the brethren, see that you love one another with a pure heart fervently. This is part of loving our brethren, to love their souls and care for their souls. John writes to Gaius, this is in John's third epistle, chapter 1, the verse 2, beloved, I wish above all things that thou mayest prosper and be in health, even as thy soul prospereth. His soul was prospering. That was first. Now Paul says that he also wishes that he would prosper in all ways. So the soul is first, and we ought to have a concern for the prosperity and health of our brethren's souls. We ought to be concerned to be a help, not a hindrance, in prospering our brethren's souls day to day, and certainly beginning with our time together on the Lord's Day. Do we prepare ourselves for the Lord's Day, spiritually, but also physically? I trust none of us take the pharisaical approach. At the stroke of 12 midnight, the Lord's Day begins. So I won't plan ahead of time. I'll work right up to that moment. Then I have to stop then, eventually get to bed, get a couple hours sleep, and then see I prepared for the Lord's Day. No, let us arrange our affairs ahead of time. Ask God to help us, no matter how busy we are, to prepare for the Lord's Day. Sometimes things come up. I realize that can interfere. As I think of families and so on and so forth with children, things can come up and you may not get the rest you had hoped. But pray that God will give you the rest that you need. So you're physically and spiritually as well, of course, prepare spiritually for the Lord's Day. And do we come to the Lord's house with a glad heart? Sincerely, wanting to worship God, to glorify Christ, to nourish our souls on the word, and to see our brethren edified, and to do what we can to edify them, to build them up in the faith. Do we pray for our time together on the Lord's Day, that it would be a time of grace and glory, of spiritual refreshing and edification? Do we pray for the preaching of God's word? Do you pray for the preaching of God's word and for the preacher? Do we support the preaching by our careful attendance to it? Do you know that all the forces and fury of hell are arrayed against the preaching of God's word? Do Do you not understand that? This is the foremost weapon of the church of Jesus Christ, the preaching of the Word of God by the Spirit of God. All the forces and fury of hell are arrayed against the preaching of the Word, whether it's in pulpit or on the street. Do we realize that and the vital importance of preaching? Do we act accordingly with a concern for the glory of Christ, yes, and also for the prosperity of the souls of our brethren? And now one more application of this. No man cared for my soul. Christ Jesus came to seek and to save that which was lost. Think what he's done and continues to do for the souls of his blood-bought church. Now, the true Christian is one being changed into the same image of Christ from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. Each Christian ought to have this Christ-like characteristic, a care for souls. We have, in the cross of Christ, the stark evidence of his concern for the souls of men. Those who are in Christ, who are his spiritual children, following him and being made day by day more into his image, ought to have a deep, abiding care for souls, yes, as I've mentioned, but also for sinners, for a whole world of lost, blind, condemned, dying sinners all around us. I firmly believe it's a mark of regeneration to have a true, warm, doing care for souls, and most certainly including Roman Catholics, by the way. These days, there are many evangelicals, either who have no care for souls at all, or they have so little faith in the power of the gospel preached and shared in other ways, I say by personal witness and tracts and scripture signs and Bible distributions, I say out there in the world, they have so little faith in the power of the gospel that they shun it. The simple, sincere preaching and sharing of the gospel, they shun in favor of church rock concerts and plays and all sorts of seeker-sensitive messages and ungodly, Christ-dishonoring devices. They have no faith in the preaching of the gospel, in the sharing of the gospel. The gospel. They have no faith. They have no reverence for it. And I will tell you this, ministers making the rounds of the lucrative conference circuit does not constitute a care for souls of the lost. And neither does relying on a hellish brew of truth and error, which is Christian so-called radio. The vast majority of the evangelical Protestant church is neither truly evangelical or Protestant. A church which does not trust in the power of the pure gospel, unpolluted by worldly wisdom and devices, does not trust in the power of the gospel for the salvation of souls, and does not have enough concern for the souls of the lost to take the gospel of Christ out into the world, is at best losing its evangelical heart. And a church which will not protest, a church which will not protest and contend against those things which are opposed to the honor and glory of Christ and his gospel, is no more Protestant. Daniel the prophet wrote, "And they that be wise shall shine as the brightness of the firmament, and they that turn many to righteousness as the stars forever and ever." It's said another way, really, in Proverbs 11:30. I think it's the same truth. The fruit of the righteous is a tree of life, and he that winneth souls is wise. We ought to have a care for souls. It's also wise to have a care for souls. It is not wise to rely on the arm of flesh. It is not wise to rely on political movements, all these different organizations. I have never said that we should shun our civil duties. I have never said that we ought not to stand against What is evil? I say different movements and so on and so forth. Certainly against abortion, homosexuality. We have stood. We've preached and we've worked against these things. But in the end, what's happening in America? We're going down the path to utter lawlessness and depravity. We have seen victories. We spent 18 years in front of the local Planned Parenthood having a witness there, and I'm glad we did. And it was shut down. But I will tell you right now, aside from all enthusiastic claims to the contrary, we are no closer to stopping abortion than we were in 1973 when it started. The hearts of men must be changed. They need new hearts. He that winneth souls is wise. Even in the sense of defending your wives, your children, your freedom. That's not why we go out. You're also wise because this brings the most glory to God and to Christ. This builds up his church. 2 Corinthians 2, the verse 14 and 15. Now thanks be unto God, which always causeth us to triumph in Christ and maketh manifest the savor of his knowledge by us in every place. For we are unto God a sweet savor of Christ in them that are saved and in them that perish. And he goes on to speak of this, to the one, the savor of life unto life, to the other, the savor of death unto death. God help us to be the savor, the sweet savor of Christ every place. And remember, if the salt have lost its savor, wherewith shall it be salted? What will happen then when the church loses that savor, that evangelical savor, that savor of Christ, that concern for souls, that relying first and always on the gospel? It is therefore good for nothing but to be cast out and to be trodden under foot of men. Let's close by reading verses 6 and 7 again. Attend unto my cry, for I am brought very low. Deliver me from my persecutors, for they are stronger than I. Bring my soul out of prison, that I may praise thy name. The righteous shall compass me about, for thou shalt deal bountifully with me. I want to just say this one thing to the unconverted who have sat in the house of God week after week, month after month, year after year, and deafened their ears to the gospel and hardened their hearts and ignored it. I pray God that he does not turn you over to your own sin and to condemnation and to hell. I pray God that you'll come to the place someday, this will be you. When you do, remember David, and remember a faithful God that hears the cries of truly repentant sinners. When you come to that place, shut up, under the law, condemned, you realize it, surrounded by enemies, surrounded by the devil, your so-called friends, your own sin, your own doings, shut up with no way out, your soul hanging by a thread. Remember David's prayer as he cried out from that dark cave. Attend unto my cry, for I am brought very low. May God bring you very low then, if that's what it takes to save your soul. Deliver me from my persecutors, for they are stronger than I. Bring my soul out of prison, that I may praise thy name. That I may praise thy name. That I may say, the Lord hath done great things for me, whereof I am glad, eternally glad, because he has made me by his omnipotent power, by the blood of Jesus and his obedience, on account of this, who is now my Savior, he has made me glad, eternally glad. The righteous shall compass me about. And so it is whenever a soul is saved. The righteous rejoice, for thou shalt deal bountifully with me. Sinners make a mistake when they toy with God's grace when they turn away. And one day, their day of grace is over. I pray to God, those listening who have turned away from the gospel, that if they won't be saved by the small, still voice of the Spirit, then they'll be saved in a dark night of anguish, brought very low, and they realize they have nowhere to go, but to be plunged into the very depths of hell. Amen.